We're going to start just before Jerry comes up with a commercial. Yes, we have a commercial by Angie Woodrow, and you'll explain kind of where this is coming from. And this is actually quite fitting for this whole conference experience.
Hi, everyone. Good morning. I'm Angela Woodrow. If you know me for 3 seconds, then you know that I'm really Angie. So, I have the honor and privilege of being a member of what's called the Missional Engagement Team here at Columbia. And we are together as a community. That's everyone, the whole community. We're on a journey. And Jerry asked us a question, or posed, or is he's asking us a question through the whole series. How are you living out your life as a follower of Jesus? This is a big question. It's not a question for you to take on by yourself solely. You have reflective time and quiet time and that quiet nudging time. And then I will self-disclose, I'm a verbal processor. I got to talk to everybody about everything, all the voices in my head, you know? And I'm on this lifelong journey of wanting to know and be closer to the Lord every day. And lifelong journeys are a series of seasons, I'm coming to realize. And as you're on this journey and you pass through these seasons, and P.S., by the way, no two seasons are the same. If they were, then that prescriptive checklist that we all love would suit us fine. And then we could simply say, ta-da, I'm done with the list. I can go to the next season, right? That would be great, but that is not how life is. So however you are invited to be in relationship with Christ in this season always requires a conversation, questions. And we know from the scripture verses that we studied this morning that we are not to do this alone. We are not to go out singularly. We are to go out in pairs or in groups of 70. It works. We know we are to travel light. And that's pretty much all we know. The rest of it is never clear. It's always an experiment. The Missional Engagement Team is all about helping you have conversations about the experiments, how you feel you're being called forth to live out your relationship with Christ in this season. Much of what we are called to do, we're never fully equipped. I have a little post-it note on my desk that says, remember, Noah did not build the ark in a day, and he didn't do it by himself. And there were a lot of naysayers while he was building. As a member of the Missional Engagement Team, I have the privilege and honor to sit in conversation with you. We on the Missional Engagement Team never come alone. We come in pairs, and we help you explore a set of questions. And we've prepared a handout so that you're aware of what these questions are. And we ask that if you feel like you would like to have a conversation with us, to just let us know. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. And it doesn't mean that you are committing to that experiment. You're still in the exploratory stage. You're still trying to figure things out. There's the duck. I must be done. So we have these flyers to share with you, and take them. Yeah, just pass them out. Take them and it just all begins with a cup of coffee. And I sent one of my fellow team members, Karen, she's here today. We made this handout about 4 months ago now. And one of the scripture verses we picked to kind of say, hey, if you're ready to have this conversation, what you probably are thinking about Luke chapter 10, verse 1. So I'll just turn it over to Jerry now because we're going to pick up there. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. All right, I'm going to read how this travel narrative begins to give you a hint. Okay, this really is the setup for this entire travel narrative when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. This is from Luke 9. Listen very carefully to this. When the days drew near for him to be received up, in other words, he knew what his destiny was in Jerusalem, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Just picture that in your imagination. Jesus setting his face to go. But he's got people going with him, right? His followers. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And of course, Samaritans had prejudice toward Jews as well as Jews toward Samaritans. When they figured I was going to go to Jerusalem, they thought, forget you. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. That's not what I'm going to be about, he said. And they went on to another village. So they're traveling now. They're traveling together. Now notice the signal he's going to set or send to us. As they were going along the road, a man said to him, so somebody comes up. Jesus is traveling with his company, his followers, his friends. I will follow you wherever you go, he says. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So you can come with me, you're going to be homeless. To another, he said, follow me. So now Jesus is taking the initiative. Somebody along the road. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house. I need to say goodbye. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see what he's doing? He's developing criteria. If you're going to now travel with me to Jerusalem, if you're going to be on the way with me, if you're going to be my apprentice, you have to be single-minded. No excuses. No delays. You got to be about this one thing. Now, obviously, we know we have to be about other things, don't we? We can't read this so literally that we just quit our jobs. That isn't the way life works. We have a life to live as parents and spouses and people working in the business world or people teaching, whatever it happens to be. We still have to do all that. But we have to do it in the spirit of this. Living as if we were homeless. As if we were going to let somebody else bury the dead. As if we were going to leave our plows just to follow Jesus. It's an attitude. It's a spirit. Single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. All right, so we dealt with how we order our life under the Lordship of Christ. Now we're going to look at money. And let's turn to Luke 16. Now, there are going to be a couple of things that are obvious that will tie this passage together. It's clear in my mind Luke means it as a unit. And there are three reasons why, or there are three stories that unite this. The first story and the last story in Luke 16 begin with the same phrase, there was a rich man. It's bookends, isn't it? There was a rich man, a whole bunch of stuff happens, and then there was a rich man. And in the middle teaching section of the gospel, where there are no stories, there's a story at the beginning, story at the end, and then there's this middle section we'll look at, and it's about money. So Jesus is teaching us about wealth, about money. It is an odd series of stories. The hero is the biggest non-hero you've ever met in your life. But this is typical for Jesus. Wait till tomorrow. He just turns everything upside down. So I want, again, to do the same thing. I want you to read this text and look especially at the issue of wealth. Okay? The first story is so odd. When you get to the last one, don't stand in judgment of the man. Assume the best about him. Assume that he was not some mafia figure, but that he made his money honestly. Okay, you got to do that. Whereas the first man is dishonest, the last man is honest. And in the Jewish mind at this time, success was usually a reflection of God's blessing. So if you had a lot, assuming you made your money or achieved your success righteously, it was a sign of God's favor on you. You know what we often say, boy, the Lord's really blessed me here. You could often say it kind of superficially, offhandedly. You know, we bought a new house and it's big and well, the Lord blessed me. Okay? I'm not being cynical about that. But that's not all there is. Okay? So I want you to read it with those issues in mind. There's a story, a big teaching section, and a story. One other thing I want to point out. There's a really odd reference to people entering the kingdom violently. So flag that. And then right after that statement is this really odd reference to divorce. It looks like out of nowhere. It looks like Luke just kind of dropped it in there randomly. And it seems to have no connection at all. It does. So we'll see. All right, have fun, if that's possible. Well, I'm really enjoying watching you and listening. I wish we could do this longer. I'm not doing this because I'm lazy or unprepared. I'm doing it because I really like to hear people engaged with the Bible, especially when they're given some guidelines. So it's skill building. And most of us are on our own when it comes to reading the Bible, and that's one of the purposes. Anyway, so it's an unusual sequence, isn't it? It's a strange passage. So we have to do a little bit of unpacking. Now, as I said before, there are bookends, right? There's a rich man, there was a rich man. And, of course, the middle section is a warning about money. And who's he leveling that warning against? It's the Pharisees, lovers of money. We'll come to that. All right, first text, the first story. Is anything odd to you about this story? Give me some examples of what's so strange about it. Pardon? Unrighteous wealth, unrighteous mammon. We'll come to it. Let's take it on right now. What's wrong with money? Is there anything wrong with money per se? Is money inherently evil? No, it isn't. So what does it mean to say unrighteous mammon or unrighteous wealth?
Worshipping money.
All right, worshipping money, treating it as first. All right, it could be ill-gotten goods, although he was ill-gotten here. we don't know. A text doesn't tell us. I think we should assume it was not. Was the money in the first story ill-gotten in the first place? And I think we can't assume that. I think we have to assume it's legit. He's the man who's unrighteous. He's unrighteous. He's venal. He's dishonest. Now, I'm going to come back to money. If money per se, money in and of itself, is not inherently evil, what's the problem with money? Okay, how you get it and how you view it. There's a difference between the two. This man actually gets it dishonestly or uses it dishonestly, but his view of it is commended, as we'll see. The problem with money is that it is inherently temporal and fragile. Does anybody remember 2008? Fragile. And temporal because you can't take your money with you, as we've all heard. The other thing is that money has a kind of intoxicating quality to it. Dante, in his description of the seven capital sins, or the seven deadly sins, has three that he associates with indulgence, like gluttony. Gluttony is a form of indulgence, right? But he always said the worst of those indulgent sins were the ones that are at the expense of other people. And surely money can be that way. We can view and use money in such a way that other people are harmed by it. Isn't that right? Our lack of generosity, our hoarding, our dishonesty, our preoccupation. I'm going off on a trail I wasn't planning on, but I'm going to do it anyway, so here you go. Avarice, or greed, is one of those seven deadly sins. Now, unlike the other two indulgent sins, gluttony and lust, one of the qualities of gluttony is that you can eat and then not want to eat anymore. In other words, you get stuffed. Remember at Thanksgiving, oh my gosh, am I stuffed? I can't take another bite. We say that. Now, later on, we can get hungry again and turn right around and commit gluttony. But gluttony can be satiated at least for a short period of time. Same with lust. Not avarice. Enough is never enough. There's a permanence to avarice. It just keeps nipping at your heels. You can never be satisfied with enough. So it has a special danger to it. You always want a higher salary. You always want a bigger house. You always want something more. It's always more. And therefore, other people can pay a greater price. Injustice, deprivation. They can be in poverty. We don't pay them enough. We don't give them enough benefits. So on and so forth. So we'll come back to this a little bit. I'm sorry, I took a detour, so forgive me for that. But anything more about this story that strikes you as interesting or provocative or odd?
Well, the commendation of the dishonesty.
Exactly. What's that all about? Now, let's think about the setup. There's a rich man. The story's not about him. Well, it is, but not really. And then he's got what's called a steward. Now, in those days, remember, he's writing to a Gentile audience, right, Lucas? And slavery was a dominant institution in the Greco-Roman world. But many slaves, especially in urban settings, actually often had very good lives. They could become household managers. There's lots of stories from Roman literature of slaves becoming quite wealthy and having a lot of responsibility, and then being able to become a free man. There was a status, a class of people in the ancient world called freemen. They had attained their freedom, they had bought their freedom, and then remained under the employment of their master, but now as a free person. So this man, it seems, has a position of some influence and certainly some responsibility. All right? And a word leaks back to his master that he's doing what? He's squandering. Does anyone remember an echo of that word being used before in Luke? Good Bible. Pardon? Prodigal son. Same word used. The story of the prodigal son. When the younger son, asks for his inheritance before his father's dead, and goes off to a, quote, far country. That's code language for Gentile country. And he, what does he do? He squanders it in loose living. Same word. An echo. Pay attention. So this steward of the household, managing this man's goods and his wealth, is squandering it. He's wasting it. He's doing a poor job. And he's found out and fired. So he has a little conversation with himself. Again, keep in mind, there's a story that happened in the chapter before this where a young man we know as the prodigal son had a conversation with himself. Remember? What did he say, the prodigal son? Self-talk here. Go ahead, Katie. Yeah, hello. I can go home and live a better life as a slave than I am living in Gentile country, eating the slop that we give to pigs. I'm going to go home and I'm going to ask my dad to hire me back as a hired servant. Fascinating echoes between these two stories. He squandered his living. He talks to himself. Well, this young man is talking to himself, or maybe not a young man, saying, oh boy, what am I going to do? I'm what? I'm too weak to dig ditches here. I've been living too comfortable a life, probably tipping a little bit too much wine. I've not been going to the gym. I'm kind of a weakling. I'm not going to be able to do those menial jobs. And I'm just way too proud to beg. That's just too lost of status. My friends see me begging. I'm just going to be so embarrassed. Ah, I have an idea. Just like the prodigal son had an idea. You just, aha, I know what to do. The prodigal son, I'm going to go back and ask to be hired by my father as a hired servant. This guy says, I'm going to go to my master's clients and I'm going to rewrite their bill. You owe 100, put down 50. 100, where's you going? 80. Now, why is that so smart? It's smart more than one way, yes? He could be doing that, yes, although the text implies something else he has in mind. When he's turned out of his home, he's got a place to go. In other words, he's encouraging them to commit fraud and become his accomplices. He goes to a court of law, and the master says, you cheated me. What? So he's got a little posse of people who are going to be dishonest with him. Smart move. Committing fraud. Well, his master finds out about this. Now, this is what's surprising about the story. Is the master furious? He's not. He's impressed. Whoa, this guy's smart. Maybe I should hire him back. He didn't say that. I'm saying that. Why was he smart? Pardon? He got other people involved. He was thinking about more than the present moment. He was shrewd. He was willing to use wealth, dishonestly, admittedly, in order to gain security for his future. So the punchline is, the master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence, for the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. In other words, people just dealing in secular affairs are smarter than my own followers. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, that is this fragile temporal thing we call wealth, so that when it fails you, as it is sure to do, they may receive you into their eternal habitations. What that's saying is, don't think about wealth. Think about what wealth can do. Don't think about now, think about the future. Don't think about the temporal moment, think about eternity. It's the difference between means and end. So even though the man was dishonest, certainly his master is not going to commend him for that. He's not going to applaud his dishonesty. He's going to applaud his street smarts. His savvy. Can you think of some Old Testament stories of savvy people that are kind of wrong and right at the same time? You're shaking your head. Tamar, she dresses up as a prostitute. There's nothing particularly righteous about that. And who does she sleep with? Her father-in-law. And gets pregnant. He says, I'm going to execute her for it. Well, you can, after I tell you who it is, and he discovers it was him. Now, she's wrong and she's right at the same time. Street smarts. Smart. Can you think of another example? Jacob. When he meets Esau, he's sending all of his family ahead with his wealth, bribing him until only he goes and he goes last. This guy is super clever. He does it too when he's cheating Laban out of his wealth. The Bible seems to tolerate people like this only in the sense that they're thinking about something more than the present moment. Now notice what Jesus attaches right after this as the commentary on it. He who is faithful in is going to be faithful in. If you're faithful for what doesn't belong to you, you're going to be more likely faithful with what is given to you. What he's doing there is making an argument from less to more. So I tell my students, it bugs them every year I do this, trust me, they roll their eyes. I say something like this: really pay attention to reading one text well. Pay attention to writing the one-page papers I assign to my History of Christianity students. You know, you hit one page. You know, what's the big deal? Well, this passage is telling us why it's a big deal. If you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. You write one-page papers well, you're going to write 10-page papers well. And then pretty soon it's going to be a book you're writing well. It all begins with the little things. The quizzes, the tests, dating. Students get all hung up about who they're going to marry, and I say, just how about having one nice date and being a gentleman or a when you do it? Just start small. It builds habits. It changes your disposition. So if you learn to manage what's unrighteous, what's fragile, what's temporal, what could easily be lost, if you learn to manage that well, you're going to be much more capable of managing the stuff that really has eternity in mind. So this dishonest steward, that's what his title is in scholarship, you know, dishonest steward, is commended because he sees money as a means to an end. There's something more important than that. Okay? Any comments or questions? All right, now we got a middle section that's going to teach about it. All right? He who is faithful in little is faithful also in much. Dishonest in very little is going to be dishonest also in much. If you start telling little lies, you'll tell big ones. You start flirting, you'll soon have an affair. It always begins with little things. See how that works? Little habits lead to big habits. And that's true with money. If you hoard when you're a teenager, you're going to hoard more when you're 45 years old. Discipline yourself when it's small. It'll set you up when the stakes are much higher. Faithful, another righteous mammon entrust to you the true riches, that is eternal riches. If you're not faithful in another's, then you won't be faithful with your own. And now here's the punchline, because in the end, you can't serve two masters. So make up your mind which one it's going to be. If it's the accumulation of wealth, go ahead. But then live with the consequences. Don't play the game of thinking you can lust after wealth, avarice, and still try to be Christian at the same time. In the end, those two will collide. In the end, it's one or the other. It cannot be both. Either wealth is subordinate in your life, or it's your God. Okay, now at this point, the Pharisees scoff. Now this is an odd addition, and there's a reason why. So I'm just going to explain this. If there was a group of people in Jesus' lifetime as Jews who were more oriented toward wealth, it was not the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the rich people. The Pharisees were the strict followers of the law. So it's odd here that Jesus would single out the Pharisees for this lesson and not the Sadducees. But he tells us why. What is it? Lovers of money. Now, there's a difference between a lover of money and having a lot of it. They were masters of the law, so they figured out how to disguise that through religious behavior. By the way, tithing can be a way of doing this. You can give 10% and think you are an amazing Christian and not think about how you're stewarding the other 90. That's what a Pharisee does. Sadducees may have more money. They actually may be better stewards of it. The Pharisees had less, but they were lovers of money, and they used the law as a way of getting around having to face that about themselves, their hypocrisy. They disguised it. Religious people are really good at doing that. And they're harder to spot because they look so religious and so righteous. So he exposes the Pharisees for being lovers of money. Of course, they scoff. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows what about us. He knows the heart. And not all other people see that. Other people may see us as being pretty impressive. Really religious people. They are the ones that volunteer at church all the time. They're a really good church member. Aren't you impressive? Aren't I impressive? But Jesus says, God knows what's really going on in the heart. You can't hide from him. Okay, now, weirdness. From 14 to 18, could anyone make sense out of that text? Help us out here. What do you see going on? Yeah, go ahead. We have a Whitworth grad. He's going to be right. Yeah. Okay. Okay, covenant. All right. That's you're on the way. Let's not go to marriage first or divorce. Let's go to the early section. Okay. This is a hint. So, Jesus begins by referring to John the Baptist, doesn't he? Okay. He says that the law and the prophets were until John. What does he mean by that? The law and the prophets were until John. Who's John? John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist do? He came as a forerunner to Jesus, right? What was his preaching like? Fire. He called people to repentance, to obey the law. He said an axe is going to be laid to the root of trees. God's about ready to do his judgment here. Don't mess. We could call John the last and greatest prophet, the last voice from the Old Testament. All right? So, all the way up to John, it was all about the law and the prophets. God's demands, even God's judgment. And John was kind of the pinnacle of that, going out in the Jordan, baptizing. But what kind of baptism was it? It was a baptism of repentance. Since then, what? The kingdom has come. And he's referring to who? Himself. The kingdom has come. And this is such unbelievably good news, people are crashing to get into it. Think about all the crowds that are following Jesus. Violence here refers not to literal violence, but enthusiasm. They're just rushing. The kingdom has come and they are excited about the good news. Think the previous chapter. Could anybody in the ancient world imagine a father who would hike up his robes and run to welcome home a son who had utterly humiliated him? And then killed the fatted calf, give him a robe, a ring, and shoes, and welcomed him home and announced to everybody, "This my son was and is now." Who did the finding? Jesus did the finding. The passage does not say he was lost and he found. It was he was found. Who found the coin? The woman. Who found the sheep? The shepherd. Who found the son? The father. This is about a kind of good news that no one could ever imagine. This is so big and so glorious. This is about a kingdom that says, I have come for everyone to welcome them home. Unrighteous stewards. The Pharisees, for that matter, they're open to it. Children, lepers, women, Romans, Cornelius. This is about the kingdom, and it's about good news. So good that everybody is just tearing to get into it. There's a kind of violent rush. It's almost like a rock star that comes into the airport. And everybody's, just to grab a piece of clothing. But then there's a warning. And hear this carefully. As God's promises grow greater in Jesus Christ, so do his demands. We tend to think them as opposite. In the kingdom, they are not. In Jesus Christ, God's grace is lavishing. It's overwhelming. It's like a tidal wave of pure love. And then Jesus turns right around and says, but you got to follow me and do what I tell you to do. And it's going to cost you your life. Bigger promises, bigger demands. And that's why he includes the word on divorce. Now you have to remember that Pharisees had taken this command or the sanctity of marriage and had subjected it to Moses' allowance for a divorce under some circumstances, and it simply expanded that, making divorce a fairly easy thing to achieve. And Jesus takes them back to what text? Not Deuteronomy, but Genesis. From the beginning, what was God's intent? Covenant, love, and marriage. Permanent. Now, I'm not mentioning this to make you feel bad if you're divorced. That's not my point. The point is that Jesus is using an illustration of something that was profoundly abused in the Jewish community and saying, what was God's original intent? Intent, covenant marriage, covenant loyalty, permanence. His way of saying, look, when the kingdom comes, the good news is better than before. God's demands become more radical. It's not either or, it is both and. Remember, he's talking to people who are on the way with him. The story of the prodigal son was a promise that there is nobody that needs to be excluded from the kingdom, no matter how bad your past and how great your failures. Even if you have humiliated the father, he's going to hike up his robes and he's going to run after you to welcome him back into the family and say, this, my son or daughter was lost and is now found because I'm about doing the finding. But now live like my disciple. All right, now the last passage. It's about wealth again, isn't it? Talk about it. What did you observe? You're running out of gas. We're almost home. So just hang in there. I don't want to let this text go, so a few more minutes. What did you observe? No, it's just his name. Eleazar means the Lord helps. That's the Hebrew, Eleazar. Just observations. What did you see? Yes. Oh, so delicious. Yeah. Remember what the Pharisees asked? What did they keep wanting Jesus to do? Proof. Sign. They wanted more signs. In other words, they wanted God under their terms. So Jesus says, look, somebody could rise from the dead and it would be enough. What else do you see going on here? Yes, Fitz.
It seemed to me that with the very rich man, the problem is not that he has money, the problem is that he had no blessings.
Okay, exactly. It's a lack of generosity, and that's underscored in spades. So Jesus here is using a lot of exaggerated language. In the ancient world, remember, Luke is writing to Gentiles. And in the ancient world, there was a very slice of the population that was rich and a very large group of people who were poor. They didn't have a middle class. The closest thing to our middle class, Peter Brown, a scholar, calls the middling class, and that would be our low class. People with jobs, often living a subsistence living, but a large percentage of the population was unemployed and miserable. Now, some Greco-Roman cities would offer bread and entertainment for free, but it was a pretty miserable existence. People lived in very squalid conditions, and less than 5% of the population was rich, and they were super rich. Cicero, for example, had 6 homes, and some of them could be like 10,000 square feet type homes, huge. So we're talking about a thin slice of wealthy and over 95% who were kind of lower middle class and under. And so he's using language, an exaggerated language, to underscore this, the level of this man's wealth. What hints does he give?
Purple.
Purple. Royal. Okay? So in other words, well-tailored. People in New York are sewing his clothes for him. He's not buying from Land's End. What else? Pardon? Feasting. Sumptuous meals. He's got his own personal chef. Probably has his own TV show. I mean, this man is really good at cooking food. More. He's got property, and he's got enough property that he's actually got a gate. And by the way, the word gate is also, back in that day, would have signaled place of judgment, because the wealthy and powerful would gather at the gate to preside over cases. Okay? So this man is super rich, and he enjoys it. The text does not give us any hint that he obtained his wealth in an unrighteous way. In fact, it's pretty clear Luke is trying us to help us understand the man probably obtained his wealth in a legitimate way and therefore was an upstanding member of the community and respected. I'm sure people walked by his house and said, "This man is blessed because he's righteous." So that's the setup. Now, sitting in his gate is... And what's his life like? He's poor, isn't he? He's hoping for crumbs from the man's table. Destitute, poverty-stricken. So much so, what are the dogs doing? Licking his sores. Now, back then, these were feral dogs. They didn't have, you know, their poodles that they kept in the house. People didn't have pets. These are feral dogs running around, eating people's scraps, stealing food from the poor, and then licking the sores of sick people. So you get the idea. The contrast here is just astonishing. A huge gap or chasm between the two. Get that phrase? A huge chasm between the two. Well, then they both die. And Lazarus goes into the arms of Abraham, into the kingdom. And this man, and by the way, there's probably a hint commentators say that he wasn't even buried. This is a poor man. Who's going to bury his body? He's just going to be left to rot, maybe thrown off into a pit. Surely the rich man is going to be buried, but his burial has no impact on his eternal destiny. And he lands in Hades. Now, in the ancient world, even though there was a huge chasm between the two, both could see the other. So all of this is playing out, and this rich man sees Lazarus in Abraham's arms. So there's another great chasm, isn't there? But now it's the reversal. And it's the rich man who is desperate and destitute and suffering. All right. Now, what happens that really makes the point of the story? And by the way, the rich man doesn't have a name. Isn't that interesting? No name. What does he do? "Father Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me." The word mercy in Greek is associated with almsgiving. So he's asking for something he never granted. And what does he ask Abraham to do? Does he ask Abraham to do something? No. What is he doing to Lazarus? He's still treating him like some kind of slave. He still thinks he's entitled. He hasn't learned his lesson yet. Wealth tends to lead to entitlement. We want better lawyers. We want a better judicial system. We want a system that's going to work to our advantage. This is exactly how this man is living. And he says, "Send Lazarus to give me some water here. I'm miserable. I'm suffering." No, chasm is too great. "Well, send somebody to tell my brothers then, because they're living the same way I am." Notice he still wants entitlement. God's not done enough. He's got to do something special for me. And then, of course, the great punchline. Look, if someone who rise from the dead, obviously a reference, that wouldn't even be enough. And the reason why is because your power and your wealth has utterly blinded you to your own desperate need. So what's going on here? The shrewd steward uses his wealth to gain an eternal friendship. Now, he was dishonest in the way he did it, but he still did it. Something was more important than wealth itself, his own security. eternal security, if you will. The former, or the rich man, failed to use his wealth to help other people. The former man, the dishonest steward, was prudent, though dishonest. The latter man, the rich man, was selfish, though righteous in a kind of limited way. He had earned his wealth in a manner that was socially acceptable. The rich man never really understands the spirit of entitlement permeates his life to the very end. He thinks he requires special help. His outlook is utilitarian and blindly selfish. Now, is wealth the problem? It is not. The problem is the use of wealth. Wealth can be a thing that keeps us from the kingdom because it keeps us from seeing our need for grace. When the prodigal son came to himself, it's because he was empty-handed. In the end, we are all empty-handed. And something or another will let us know that. In the last 3 years, I've lost two of my dearest friends to cancer. I am empty-handed. It's happened to you. If it hasn't, it will. Wealth isn't the highest good, though, if we have it. It's easy to treat it that way, which leads to damnation. In other words, wealth has to become a tool of discipleship. Not 10%. All of it. Now, that refers not just to material wealth, money. Can be our property, our homes, our talents, my PhD, your ordination, your business enterprise, even your own families. That can be a form of wealth. I feel like mine is now. My kids are old and well-established and doing well. That is a kind of wealth, if you will. I need to steward that. We're judged by our stewardship. Wealth needs to become a tool of discipleship. If the Lord God Almighty went through your checkbook and debit account, what would he learn about your life? Let's pray. Our God, thank you for the gifts that you give us. All of us in this room have gifts. Could be a great marriage. Could be a great job. Could be literal wealth. Could be education or social position or even personality has a kind of wealth sometimes attached to it. All of these, a good family background. All of these are gifts that you give us and you call us to submit them back to you. As stewards of gifts, help us to use the wealth that we have as a tool of discipleship so that in the end, all comes from you and all goes back to you. Bless this church and help it to be a steward of its resources too. This beautiful building, the people who are here, the ministries that it has. We pray all this now in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, 12 o'clock. You guys have been magnificent. I could tell you're running out of gas the last 2 minutes or 10 minutes. And I forgive you for that. No, I'm kidding. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Do you have a question or two, I suppose?
Just wondering, last night you were talking about the third way. Mm-hmm. And you talked about Christendom. You talked about the Jewish sort of isolationism, and then this third way, this third race way of living. And today we've been looking in the Gospels and these texts. So just wonder if you could maybe put those together a little bit. Because one thought I have is, would you say, is Christendom similar to the Roman way? Because we've all been born into Christendom.
Yeah. No, I wouldn't say so. No. I'd say it's a different kind of arrangement. But the danger with Christendom is that it tends to subordinate discipleship to our wanting to maintain our position of cultural power and privilege. Because in Christendom, Christians had it. Christianity was the favored religion. Christians were rewarded a lot for being Christian. Pretty much everybody was Christian. And you get used to that. And then the decision-making you do is based more on maintaining cultural privilege and power than it does on faithfulness to the gospel. That's the danger. And that could be wealth and status. It could be political party affiliation. National identity, racial identity, whatever is going to maintain our own cultural privilege and power, we tend to subordinate that to the gospel and to the demands of discipleship itself. Well, the harder we hold on to that cultural power and privilege, the more quickly Christianity in America will decline. It's not going to prolong, it's going to actually undermine. Wealth, let me just say a word about that. In the Greco-Roman world, they lived life more transactionally. There was a patronage system. Now, this is really clearly established by scholars, is that wealthy Romans despised the truly poor. And the reason why is because the poor could not do anything in return for them. They would give to poorer people, but it had to be some kind of patronage relationship. So, I'm rich and Victoria's not, and I'll give her a job, but she's got to vote for me then. See how that works? Has to be some give and take. So that in the end, if you're wealthy, everything you do advances your position and your status. Then Jesus comes along, and first of all, though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, and he didn't do that. Lepers can't pay back. So he set a whole new standard. And when Christianity began to grow in the Roman world, again, lots of exceptions, they tried to live according to the standard, not of a patronage system, but of a system based on mercy, genuine mercy, because that's how God relates to us. Mm-hmm.
Guys would divorce their wife because they burnt their toast or they didn't like something. Yeah. That put the women out on the streets without any way to take care of themselves. Was Jesus addressing that lack of mercy that would do that to a woman?
I mean, it's really dangerous when it comes to this passage, and the church has done this, to take divorce and to just plain make it prohibitive. In other words, to turn it into something legalistic and a way of punishing people. What Jesus is saying in that passage is, my demands go up, not down. So if you're married, stay married. If you're divorced, you're divorced. Find me as a divorced person. He's not saying you're now for the rest of your life going to be a second-class citizen. He takes us where we are. Didn't he do that with the prodigal son? He takes us where we are. And then he looks at us and says, I forgive you. Now live for me, please. Or you're going to do the same stupid thing over again. So it's a weird thing. We're always living with a God who is radically gracious and radically demanding at the same time. Yes. Yeah, it's good. I think Jesus is simply, the question is that the rich man says, addresses to Father Abraham. It's not God or anything. I think he's taking kind of Jewish story and translating this to this passage. Abraham would have been a prominent figure in the Jewish heaven, or Moses would have been, see. In other words, kind of the stars, the saints, the ones who receive those who enter into this kingdom. That's why I think he probably did it. He's sort of adjusting to a Jewish kind of folklore and custom and assumption there. He's not, in other words, we can't make this a passage about heaven. That would miss the entire point. Don't take this and read it as, well, I guess when I go to heaven, then Abraham's going to hold me in his arms. That's doing something with the passage we shouldn't be doing. Yeah.
Can I have two? Yesterday you referred to a time period, and I may have this wrong, but a lot of the tribes were converted over to Christianity, yeah. But you said there was one that wasn't. I was wondering what that one was.
Yeah, this is a time period from around the year 400, you know, plus or minus 25 years or something, when the church began in earnest to really try to reach out to these various tribal groups. Romans called them barbarians, by the way. Like the Goths, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Vandals, Burgundians, Saxons, Angles, it goes on and on. They started this, you know, around the year 400, and that missionary activity continued to the year at least 1000. And most of the work of evangelizing, whatever that means, is, were monks. And they would go to places, learn languages, start monasteries, begin to trade. Sometimes they would arrange marriages between a tribal chief and a Christian from the empire. So there were lots of ways that did it, many ineffective. The one group of people were the Lapps, L-A-P-P-S, Northern Scandinavia. Never Christianized. The counterpart to our Eskimos, I suppose you could say. The other tribal groups were all somehow one to the gospel, although how deeply they were Christianized is a very different story altogether. Much of it was profoundly superstitious or superficial. A lot of customs from those tribes dragged in, and we still live with some of them today, like the Christmas tree or the Yule log. Yeah. Great question. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
A big question, but I want to go back to last night. You talked about functionally mature Christians.
Yes, okay.
The need for people to become functionally mature Christians, yeah, in our current environment,
yes,
as they did in the first three centuries of, uh-huh, the church.
And it would look different, wouldn't it?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Can you just say a little bit?
Yeah, sure. It's a great question.
About what a functionally mature Christian, mm-hmm, is, in your view.
Okay, thank
in
you.
In our day and time.
I'll give three brief points. The first one is there's a difference between what I would say is functionally mature and, like, really mature. By functional mature, I mean that if you would hire a private investigator to follow them and they didn't know it, they would look recognizably Christian all the time. They'd look Christian at home. They'd look Christian at work. They'd look Christian on the golf course. They'd look Christian in the way they're stewarding their money. Doesn't mean they would do it perfectly. They'd slip and they'd stumble. But there'd be an earnestness about following Jesus in all areas of life. In other words, there would not be a religion-secular division. They wouldn't be one way at church and another way at home, okay? I get the idea from athletics. So my two boys played AAU basketball. Are you familiar with that? Some of you might be. It's a competitive form of basketball for youth until they get into high school. Actually, they go through high school playing AAU. And my boys went on and did other sports, running and soccer, but they were pretty good basketball players. They played in competitive teams, and by the time they were in about, I'd say, sixth or maybe seventh grade, they were what I would define as a functional basketball player. What I mean by that is if they were on the court, they knew all the things they needed to do and they could do them. So in basketball, it would be they knew how to shoot off the dribble, both left and right. They knew how to do layups with their off hand as well as their dominant hand. They knew how to set screens, how to do picks and rolls, how to shuffle with their feet, how to do man defense and zone defense. You see what I mean? There'd be anybody here play basketball at all? You look like, he gets it. Everybody else, I'm ignoring you. So anyway, you get what I mean. You know, you could tell this because sometimes they play with Whitworth players And even though they weren't as tall or strong or fast, they could play with them on a court. And it was kind of fun to watch because, you know, they knew how to pass. They just knew how to do all the stuff they were supposed to do. Now, did they get better as they got older? Yes, but they were functional. Now, what does functional look like? I would say maybe 8 characteristics. They're grounded in grace. They get grace. It's the bottom line of their life. They always have an instinct to turn toward God. Whether it's confession or praise or whatever, their life is permeated with grace. That would be an example. Another one is their primary relationships are as healthy as they can make them. So they try to be the best husbands they can be, and they do that in obedience to Christ. Even if their wife isn't Christian or isn't very nice, they don't use their wife as an excuse or husband as the case might be. And when it comes to children, when it comes to their own family backgrounds, they're trying to live out a redemptive story in those primary relationships. That would be another one. Third is that they have a few close Christian friends with whom they're doing life. They talk a lot. They share prayer requests. Doing life together. Doesn't have to be a lot. Doesn't have to be every day. But they're connected deeply to some form of community. My wife and me, we've got a huge network of friends. But at the very core of it are Terry and Suzette McGonigal. We have dinner with them every week. Bill and Bonnie Robinson, former president, Whitworth, every week we have dinner together. And Ron Pyle, his wife died 3 years ago of cancer. We were together when she discovered it and went through the whole process together. Okay, we're doing life with them. We raise our kids together. We talk about it. We pray together. We pray for our grandchildren together because we're all grandparents and so on. So I would say that. I would say committed to a fellowship and especially to worship. That you're regular in worship and you come to worship, not be entertained. That'd be another one. Another one would be you're learning to steward all your resources. Your education, your time, your talents, your money. You see yourself as having what is God's. It's not yours. So that might mean for one person giving 2%. There are some people in this church, forgive me for being so bold, that 10% is like robbing God. Not enough. Not because you should give 20 or 25%. I don't want to set a limit. But stewardship requires more because you have more. So stewardship would be an issue. I would say a commitment to evangelism. You are praying for people to come to know Jesus and step into his kingdom. You are not isolated from the world. You're invested in those relationships. And the final is that you have a sense of vocation. God's call on your life outside the doors of the church. It may be as a volunteer for Habitat for Humanity. It might be a professional vocation. It could be as a soccer coach. But you are invested in larger kind of cultural structures as an agent of the kingdom, seeking the welfare of the city in which you live. That's a start. Functional maturity. One more question. Yes.
I don't want to say you're the expert, but you have a heck of a lot more experience. You have a lot of more experience than we do, and I'm just, are you seeing this move toward the third way? Are you seeing solid examples in other churches, in areas of the country? Or is it something that's just now getting its legs?
Well, it's always been getting its legs. I mean, through the entire witness of the history of Christianity in 2,000 years, there's always been a shining light of witness to the gospel.
I guess I'm asking more toward these communities.
Oh, yeah. I mean, sure. I mean, religion in America is about as crazy as it gets anywhere in the world. We're like Disneyland of religion in this country. So we got everything. We got mega churches, we got house churches, we got new monastic experiments, we got heresies of all kinds, we've got prosperity gospel. We got craziness in this country. And in the midst of this craziness, we have to figure out in our little outpost of the kingdom like Columbia Press how to try to build disciples and become faithful witnesses to the gospel. And this is a certain demographic. You're going to have to do it with more gray hairs than some new hip plant, church plant. I have a lot of church planting friends in Spokane. I know that crowd. And, you know, they're all in their early 30s, the founding pastors. They're all males. They all wear skinny jeans. They all have rips in their clothes, and they jump around when they preach. Sorry to be stereotypical, but they really are that way. They're really good at what they do, and most everybody in their church is 20 and 30 years old. You aren't. But you're still an outpost of the kingdom. You're still God's church. So figure out what it means to be faithful as you are, rather than pine away for something that you're not and you can't be. Those churches have their own set of problems, trust me. Just different. Just different problems. And you can do that. You've got a lot of good people here. I know some of them. They're good people. They love Christ. They want to follow Him. So you're on the way. And you can be on the way with Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, thank You for this community. This community, its pastors and leaders, its elders, deacons, its Sunday school teachers, its volunteers, its cooks, its cleanup crew. It's everything. Thank You for the people who come once every 6 months or a year. The people who are here 5 days a week. Thank You for all of them, all of this and the ministry that's happening here. And we pray by Your Holy Spirit's power, You will continue to help this church become what You want it to be in this community. Faithful to the gospel, building people who are strong in Christ, who are living in grace, and then living out a life of grace in this world. We pray a blessing of power and light and life and love on this congregation. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You've been great. Thank you.
Thank you, Jerry. So just a couple things before we depart. We'll start with, this couldn't have actually been more fitting, this conference with Jerry and the spiritual renewal and the focus you've had on the third way, because so much of what you're talking about are things that we're trying to move toward and kind of experimenting but we're working toward that. And there's some concrete things, I think what Angie shared earlier about the missional engagement team, trying to help people to think creatively, experimentally, to do that together and have some folks that can coach them. That's one of those things. And you've got the sheet on that, if you're that sparks something in you, I encourage you to follow up and talk with Angie about that. Another thing we're doing that's just starting up next week is this discipleship experience. And that really is trying to kind of do a little bit of the catechetical that you're talking about, but through relationships. And actually, a lot of the things on your list of 8 qualities, I think, are being explored in that and begun in that. And actually, I'm going to ask Sharon to come over and Pete. If you, they'll just kind of walk down. If you want one of the cards about the discipleship experience, they'll just give you details. Most of you probably already know this, but if you don't, but it's really we're trying to work hard at helping people to walk this out in every area of life. And so that's one of the key ways we're doing that. But today we want to also just say a couple thank yous for people that made this conference possible. First, the adult faith formation team that sponsors this, Tom Hill and Tricia Williamson, were at the table checking y'all in and did a great job with organizing that. Andy and Angie taking care of coffee for us, and then Dick and Krista and Artie providing the snacks. It's just really nice to keep us going, give us energy. Appreciate that. Of course, the meal crew last night, fantastic meal. Someone said to me that was the best church meal they'd ever had. I had to agree. So if we can just thank all those folks. And again, this afternoon, there's a special session on grief and loss issues, and that'll be in this room at 2 o'clock. Before we break, Jerry, is there one or two things that we can be praying for you as you are, you know, facing this coming semester or year? Or, if you could just... And I'm going to actually have you sit. But you can...
I would say for Whitworth, it's that we want to have a school be this kind of, live this kind of life out. It's pretty tough because we have an open admissions policy. So we have non-Christians at the university as well as a lot of very serious Christians and everything in between. We do hire a Christian faculty and staff, but we'd love to have it become the kind of environment that really builds disciples that are going to be able to function as followers of Jesus when they move to Seattle or Portland. Or Portland afterwards. It's tough for 20-somethings. They face a lot of pressure and temptation. It's kind of, secularity is kind of in the air. And the younger you get, the more in the air it is. Some of you old-timers, and I'm one of them now, I'm 68 years old. We grew up in a different world than they did. It's not in the air. And we're old enough now that we have some habits built that kind of carry us forward. You know, you just sort of show up at church. They don't. It's harder for them. It's even harder for the children of my kids. They're growing up in the internet. I mean, even our freshmen at Whitworth now can't remember when there wasn't an internet and smartphones. And that's really hard to grow up in that world. So anything less than building disciples is not going to be enough anymore. They just aren't going to have the kind of staying power that's needed when they step into a world that doesn't have the kind of womb of Whitworth to provide some support, nurture, and that kind of thing. So that would probably be the biggest one, I should think. By the way, I thought of another characteristic, putting your life to discipline. There needs to be some kind of discipline pattern of your life that reflects your commitment to Christ into a life of discipleship. Praying, reading the Bible, maybe fasting, that kind of thing.
Okay. Well, as we pray for Jerry, I want to invite anyone like Whitworth Connection people, alumni, come on forward. Fitz, other pastors, I mean, just anyone that would like to just come and as we pray for Jerry. Gather around and we'll just have a couple folks pray and I'll close this.
Lord, we thank you for our learning today from Jerry and pray that you help us to remember it and apply it and enjoy it. Gospel really is good news, and we thank you for the way he presents and displays that.
Father, we thank you for the refreshment in hearing your word through Jerry. We pray that we would take bits and pieces and apply it to our lives.
Thank you for his many years of service to our children that go through Whitworth and all that he shares in every single panel I've ever heard about how wonderful a professor and how much he's changed so many college kids' lives.
Thank you for his compassion and the way he cares for the students and the people he comes in contact with and the way he shares that.
So God, we just pray your blessing on Jerry and Whitworth University and the good work they do. We pray you guide them into the future, that the students that go there would come away as real followers of you, not just cultural, but in their hearts and souls. and in their lives. We pray you give Jerry strength, protection, and just renew him as he's poured himself out in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll see some of you back at 2 or else tomorrow morning.